This evening, the plan is to finish the last message on the fatherhood of God. This is number 10. And we have been making the case for several weeks that understanding the fatherhood of God and the associated themes of our adoption and sonship is the key to understanding the Christian life. The motive for obedience, prayer, understanding affliction. There's a long list of that which comes to be understood, particularly when we come to understand that God is our Father and we are His children. And the last subject area where I want us to give careful consideration is that of assurance, what the old Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield called the great Protestant doctrine of assurance. That, too, is rooted in the fatherhood of God. Now, let me try to summarize it in a negative way, what we're going to be looking at. Is it conceivable to us that the Father should send Christ to die for His people, that the Holy Spirit should draw them to Christ, that through Christ, in Christ, they should receive their justification and adoption, they should become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and then because of their sin, that He would rescind their justification and adoption, that He would remove them from the family, that He would deny them their inheritance, and that He would reclassify them as children of wrath and enemies of God. J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, the very concept of adoption is itself a proof and guarantee of the preservation of the saints. For only bad fathers throw their sons out of the family, even under provocation. And God is not a bad father. So what we want to look at together is the Father's power exercised on behalf of His children, the Father's plan for their preservation, His provision for their assurance, and then His promises. I'm also very proud whenever I get all of the first letters to line up. So you'll note power, plan, provision, promise. For those of you who are note takers, it will be very easy for you here this evening. Now, what about the importance of this subject? Well, I think that many, many of us struggle with the whole matter of assurance. And I think it may be that it's especially difficult for those who are reared in the church. And the reason why I think it is because there's no dramatic conversion experience to which most of the children of the church can point. They've not had a kind of a Damascus Road experience, where they went from the depths of hell, as it were, into the family of God. By the way, that means that they've also likely been spared much about the life of the ungodly that plagues them even when they become believers. But nevertheless, there's this struggle. There's no dramatic change. There's no decisive moment in their life. There's rather been a kind of gradual growth. And there's some lack of confidence about whether or not their faith is genuine, whether or not the faith is their own, whether or not they practice the things that they do in the Christian life, only because it's a habit, something inherited from parents. And they wonder whether or not their faith is genuine. Now, what I'm really doing is I'm describing my own experience. And I think that, you know, I think it's often the experience of those who are brought up in the church. Is my faith mine? Is it genuine? Or am I just doing what I'm doing because it's expected of me, because it's a habit that was instilled in me when I was a child? And so often it's the case for those who are brought up in the church that they have a certain level of anxiety. They don't have peace about their eternal destiny. They don't have the joy that they should have. They're anxious about eternity, and they don't have peace about the day of judgment and death. And so the Christian life is not working for them in very important ways. So what I want to do this evening then is to look at how understanding that God is our Father is the key to Christian assurance. So number one, what we need to do is first look at the Father's power that is exercised on our behalf. How did God become our Father? Well, He became our Father in Christ. The goal of salvation, as we saw a number of weeks ago, is not just our justification, but our adoption. It's not just salvation, but that we should become a part of the family of God. And Jesus is able to do this for us. And He uses a powerful metaphor to convince us of our safety, of our security. He does this in John chapter 10. In the passage in which He identifies Himself as the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. And He says in verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Now, look at what He's saying. And He's going to say it three different times in three different ways. He says, "I give them eternal life." All right, how do I know that I have eternal life? Well, if I believe in Jesus, Jesus has given me eternal life. That is His gift to me. I am one who has received, in receiving Christ, I receive eternal life. Jesus says that's what He imparts. That is His gift to us as believers. And He says they will never perish. They will never perish. There is no possibility that they would perish. This is a thing that could not happen to My sheep for whom I have laid down My life and to whom I have given eternal life. Those sheep, My sheep, they will never perish. There's no possibility of them ever perishing. It doesn't ever enter into the realm of the possible. And no one is able to snatch them out of My hand. Now, that is a powerful metaphor. It's a beautiful metaphor. And the idea is that Jesus has us wrapped up in His hands. He has placed us in His hand. We have been placed into the hand of omnipotence. And He is challenging us to think, who is it that might be able to pry open His fingers and pluck us out of His hands? Who would be able to do that? Who has the strength to do that? Who has the power to do that? Who has the capacity to do that? Is there anything or anyone in all of creation who has the capability of prying open the hand of the Son of God and reaching in and snatching your soul out of that hand and putting you and me at risk of damnation? Jesus is using deliberate and powerful words to give us the confidence to know that we will not be lost. He laid down His life for His sheep, and He gives His sheep eternal life, and He says they will not perish, and no one is able to snatch them out of My hand. Now, is that enough? Is that enough to assure you? Is that enough to give you confidence that once saved, you cannot be lost? Once you put your faith in Christ, you cannot lose the salvation and the gift of eternal life that He has granted. Is He not said enough? Does He need to say anything more than that? Well, He does. He does say more. He builds the case even stronger. Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all." All right, He's setting us up for even a stronger confidence that we will not be lost. My Father is greater than all. Is there anyone greater than the Father? Is there anyone who has more power than the Father? Is there anyone who can compare to the Almighty, the Creator of all, the Sustainer of all, the God who spoke the entire universe into existence in all of its vastness and all of its complexity? Is there anyone who is smarter than God and stronger than God and better, kinder, more gracious, more merciful than God? Is there anyone who can begin to compare? I mean, He Himself says through His prophets, "To what will you liken Me?" No, no one, no one, nothing can compare with God. No one is wiser, no one is kinder, and no one is more powerful. Jesus is saying this deliberately. The Father who has given these sheep to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now we're double wrapped, right? Now we have Jesus' hand. He's got us in the middle of his hand. And there's no one who can snatch us out of his hand. No one can pry open his finger. But just in case you didn't think that was adequate, just in case you're still wrestling with some insecurity, in case you're thinking that somehow you might slip out of his hand, no, he says, all right, the Father has now wrapped his hand around us as well, so that we have both the hand of the Son of God and we have the hand of the Father. Both hands have wrapped around us, securing us, ensuring that we cannot ever be lost. And then he says, the Father and I are one. One in purpose, one in conviction, one in certitude, one in the commitment to ensure that Christ's sheep will not be lost. This is a powerful metaphor that he is using to underscore, to assure us that we are protected by Almighty God, Father and Son, who are devoted together, committed together, at one in mind and purpose to ensure that his sheep will never be lost, that no one will snatch them out of the hand of the Son or out of the hand of the Father. As Moses, employing a different metaphor, said that he carries us, his people, in the pilgrimage of life. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30. As a father carries his child, he carries us through the pilgrimage of life. We are the beneficiaries of the power of omnipotence exercised in our behalf to ensure our safety and security. Why? On our behalf, because he is our Father and we are his children. Secondly, the Scripture points us to the Father's eternal plan on our behalf. He has loved us with an everlasting love. That everlasting love, that means that there was no beginning to that love and there's no end to that love. It didn't begin, and it's never going to end. It has always been. His love for us is eternal love. He has always loved us and will always love us. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Now, this language is being utilized, these doctrines are being presented on behalf of the children of God that have already been described in Romans 8, verses 12, all the way up to where we are now, verse 29. The children of God who are heirs of God and co-heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. He says of them, of these children, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many. What? Brothers. Where is he anchoring the security of the children of God, who are children of the Father and brothers of our greater brother, Jesus Christ? He's anchoring that in God's eternal plan. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. He's rooting our confidence not in the decision that we have made to be a believer, but in God's decision made in eternity that we should be conformed to the image of his beloved Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, if our eternal destiny, our security, were based upon our decision that we made, our choice, well, how secure could we be in that? I would argue we couldn't be any secure at all, because we might change our minds. You know how fickle we are. You know how quickly we change course and change our minds. Our feelings are constantly changing. Our commitments are shifting from one direction to the next direction. We feel like one thing, one day we'll try this, the next day we're going to try that. We are constantly in flux, constantly changing. There would be no security at all if our security were anchored in our decision. Instead, the Apostle Paul anchors that security in the Father's decision that the elder brother should have brothers, sisters, fellow family members. And that decision, he says, was made not in time. It wasn't something that God woke up one day and said, I think I'll decide to have some additional family members. He says the decision was made in eternity, that we have been predestined for this. And so the decision is not our decision. That's not where our security rests. It rests in the Father's determination to have us. As Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Right? You say, well, I did choose. Yes, but your decision is so inconsequential. Your decision is just a response to God's prior decision. And it is of so little import that Jesus can say, no, you didn't really choose me at all. I chose you. That's really the determining factor. That's the reason why you're a disciple of Christ. That's why you're a believer, because of the initiative that Jesus made in your life to bring you into the family of God. So the apostle, continuing in Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. The whole ordo salutis, order of salvation, from predestination to calling, to justification, to adoption, to sanctification, to glorification, all of that is being spoken of in the past tense, a thing that has been done, it's been accomplished. It's infallibly secure on whose behalf? On behalf of the children of God. The sons of God, who are the theme that dominates this eighth chapter of the book of Romans. Why should we be secure? We should be secure because of the Father's plan, determination in all eternity to have us as members of his family. Thirdly, we have assurance because of the Father's provision. Stay there in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 16. Well, let's read 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, who has been given the spirit of adoption? Well, all believers have. And that leads us to understand and to embrace God as Father and rely on him and lean on him and cry out to him. And then he adds this in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What's the Father's provision? The Father's provision is that he gives us the Spirit who indwells us and who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. All right. Stay with me now as we try to elaborate what this means. There's two sense traditionally in which this testimony, internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, has been understood. There, first of all, is the inferential witness. That is a witness by which we are to infer that we are the children of God. He helps us, in other words, to see the reality of the signs of our salvation. This is the kind of assurance that we find in 1 John 3:10, for example. He says there, the Apostle John says, by this it is evident who are the children of God. All right, this is helpful. This is evident who are the children of God. That's what we want to know, right? We're struggling with assurance, and we need assurance. And we've heard about God's power, and we're still struggling with that, and we heard about the Father's plan, and we've heard about that, and we're still struggling with it. Now he says something more. By this it is evident who are the children of God. Okay, well, what's the evidence? Well, then he says, and who are the children of the devil? Well, what is it? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, that's interesting. This is what the Puritan forefathers would have called the signs of grace. It's the transformation that's taken place, the alteration in life, as evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in the heart of the believer. The sign that the Holy Spirit is at work is a sign that I'm a genuine believer. I've been given the Spirit, and the Spirit is working out His changes in me. From that, I can infer that I must really be a child of God. He says, by this it is evident. What's the evidence? You're practicing righteousness. I mean, go through the changes that takes place in a believer. I've come to profess faith in Christ. Well, how did that ever happen? Why were you drawn to Him? Well, I don't know. You know, there was a time when I didn't find the gospel. I didn't find Christ to be attractive at all. But a change took place in my heart. And so that I came to see that He's the Savior of the world. And I came to believe and I embraced Him as Savior and Lord. Well, tell me, how did that happen? Was that something you just worked up within yourself? Was that just because you were so wise and so knowledgeable and so virtuous that you made that decision? No, that was a work of the Holy Spirit, right? And, you know, I used to hate all those hypocrites at the church, all those Christians. And now I love the people of God. I wonder how that happened. How did that take place? How is it that you've come to love the brethren? Well, you just worked that up yourself, right? You just had that innate virtue within you that you just learned to love all those hypocritical Christians. No, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. You came to love the Scripture. You came to love God's Word. With the psalmist, you can say in your heart, oh, how I love thy law. How did that happen? You used to find the Bible to be so boring and incomprehensible, and you couldn't understand why all those Christian people want to study the Bible all the time. But what happened? You've been transformed, and now look at you. You're reading your Bible all the time, and you love to come to church to hear the Bible explained. How did that happen? Oh, well, that happened by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you love to come to worship services now and enjoy the fellowship of the saints and sit under the ministry of the Word and to sing the praises of God and unite together in our petitions and prayers, and you can hardly wait for one Sunday to follow the next. Isn't that interesting? Those services which to you used to seem to be so boring and so undesirable, you're looking at things entirely differently now. So how did all that happen? You're meant to infer from the transformation that's taken place, the darkness and the hatred that has been expunged from your heart, and the light and the love that has replaced it. Not perfection, but genuine transformation has taken place. You've been born again, which is to be what? Born of the Spirit. You're a new creature in Christ. The old has passed away. All things have become new. You are meant to infer from that you must be a child of God, because you know you could never do that yourself. You know you could never have changed the desires and passions of your heart. You didn't have the capacity to bring about all those changes. So the Spirit must be at work and crucial. He who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. He's at work. He's not going to quit. He's begun a work. He's going to complete the work. The Holy Spirit is present in your life. You've been given the gift of the Spirit in response to your faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit who is within is not going to abandon you. He's going to complete the work that has begun. The Father's provision of the Spirit can be known with confidence and assurance by the transformation that has taken place. And that confidence can extend right into eternity. Because God is faithful, and you know He's not going to abandon one of His children. You know that if He's genuinely begun to work in you, He's not going to quit. He will bring that work to completion or perfection. That's how we know. We're able to infer it by the transformation that has taken place. In addition, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is also an immediate testimony of the Holy Spirit, a spirit-to-spirit communication where God Himself, through the Spirit, speaks to us convincing us, giving us the confidence and the assurance, the peace and the joy to know that we are His children and consequently that we are safe and secure. Calvin will speak of the sense of taste. How do we know? How do we know? Well, how do you know that a lemon is sour? How do you know that the night is dark? How do you know? Well, you just know these things. We don't have to prove them. We don't have to demonstrate them. We just know them to be. How do you know that you're a child of God? Well, you can't really describe how you know. You just know. Why do you just know? You just know because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, convinces us that we are adopted, that we are members of the family, that God is our Father and we are His children. This is the Father's provision. And then finally, the Father's promise. Now, way back when we looked at Psalm 89, verses 30 to 34, and John 8, 35, and the faithfulness of God to His covenant, and even in our disobedience, He will not abandon us. A couple of other passages regarding the promises of God as it affects our assurance. One, Hebrews 13, 5. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Can you depend upon that? Is He reliable? Does He need to say more? Is that not enough? I will never leave nor forsake you. I will not abandon you. You will not be lost. You will not slip out of my hands. No one is going to pry open my fingers. You are safe. You are secure. I am committed to you. I am devoted to you. I will protect you. I will guard you. You are in my hands. You are in the Father's hands. You are safe and secure. But let's look in addition at Romans 8, 31 through 38. Remember, this whole passage is directed to the children of God. Romans 8, 12 through 30 is all about the sons of God, the children of God. As we just seen, His Spirit bearing witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God in verse 14. And then the whole section there where He speaks of the whole creation awaiting the revelation of the sons of God, and we are eagerly awaiting the completion of our adoption as sons. It's all about the children of God. Well, then, just in case, after all this, we're still not confident. We're still lacking assurance. He asks a series of questions. Follow me with this. He says, what then shall we say, having said that we're predestined and called and justified and glorified? He says, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? All right, if God is for you, tell me what the opposition, what kind of opposition do you face? What kind of threat do they pose? What kind of danger are you in? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He continues, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? All right, there's question number two. All right, if God is for us, who can be against us? No, still not convinced? Okay, if He gave you His Son, having given us the greatest of all gifts, how will He not with Him freely give us everything else? You see the logic of it? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Giving you the ultimate gift, do you think He's going to withdraw or withhold the lesser gifts? Then he asks in verse 33, still, if you're still not confident, you're still not quite assured, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The next question, who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding on our behalf. You see, you're worrying about Judgment Day. Well, who do you think is going to be the judge on Judgment Day? It's your Father who's going to be sitting on the throne of judgment. And so who is going to bring a charge against you? Who could do that? Who could Who could reverse the judgment of the Almighty Judge who is your Father? That's the implication of what he's saying. You see, he's trying to remove every doubt. He's trying to remove every fear. There's this series of questions where he is battering us, as it were, in order to beat out of us any reserves of doubt and any absence of confidence. Still not confident, are you? Still wondering, still lacking assurance. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who could do that? Who has the capacity to do that, the power to do that, the will to do that? And then he lists a whole series of possibilities. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, he says in verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're going to conquer whatever we face, is what he's saying, through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, here I have one more question. What more can he say than to you he has said? You recognize to him how firm a foundation? What more can be said to give the believer the confidence of their eternal life, to give them the assurance of their salvation, than the fact that God is the Almighty Father of the believer, and who has made every provision for us and has made the promise of our salvation and underscored it again and again and again, over and over and over again. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That so, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. As we pray together. O Lord, our God. O Lord God, our Father, we rejoice in your power. We rejoice in your eternal plan. We rejoice in the provision of your Spirit, and we rejoice in the strength of your promise. And we rejoice in the assurance of our salvation. Oh, that we would experience it, and that all of the devil's doubts would be banished, and we would enjoy the fullness of peace and joy of those who know that they are secure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.